The verse that I'd like us to look at particularly is verse 31 in Acts 9. But before we look at that verse, although I'll read that verse first of all, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now that's the verse that I'd like us to stay on for a while tonight, but even so I'd like to mention the remainder of the chapter, although I don't see that it's necessary for us to go verse by verse. There are two main accounts there, from verses 33 to 35, you have the account of Aeneas and of his deliverance from a sickness. You can see that miracles and signs and wonders are still following. And then from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, or to verse 43, you have the account of of Dorcas and how this woman was full of good works. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, when they had washed and laid her in her upper chamber. And then we have the account of Peter knelt down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Two very beautiful accounts there, one of a healing and one of a person being raised from the dead. Now then, they of themselves, of course, are very interesting and very wonderful. But they are the kind of thing that was happening in the history of the early church. And although we are amazed at the wonder and the beauty of it all, we are not surprised when we read that kind of thing happening in the book of Acts and in the particular period of the history of the church that we are now looking at. But the verse that attracts me particularly is verse 31. Then had the churches rest. Now God is kind. There can be a time of terrible persecution, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the previous chapters here had suffered terribly. It had this man Saul breathing out slaughter and threatenings, and how many were murdered, and how he had letters from the high priest to seek the murder of many others and the disposal of them to various places and so on. And all manner of cruelty was exercised upon these poor Christians, as we well know. And we know that every now and again in the history of the church, it always seems to have been so. When Satan comes with great power through some nation or some leader or some organization or something or another, comes against the church in a time of bitter persecution. But the church isn't always in persecution, and there are also times of revival. Sometimes they go together. I think we may say in the book of Acts that we can say that they are very closely linked here. It is a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It is also a time of persecution. I'm sure there are many churches in the history, long history of the Christian church, that would be able to say that it is often experienced in that twofold way. I think the church in China and in Russia would be able to say that in one sense that they know of a revival and many being added daily to the kingdom of God, and then the other two, they know of terrible and bitter persecution. You don't always have persecution in times of revival. You can also have a revival that hasn't got any persecution on that scale, and only the persecution that will come from those who are angry with the gospel, and that kind of persecution, which is not the same kind of thing as people being murdered and imprisoned and tortured, that kind of persecution. But they had suffered bitterly for some time, and God had given them a time of rest. Now, God is in control. Now, I found something very interesting in that, just that phrase, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. That is, they had a breathing space. They'd gone through a great deal. They were almost afraid to speak to strangers. They weren't sure who they could trust. There were all sorts of counterfeits about the place, everything you can imagine. And they trembled as they witnessed, and they still would witness. They had a very hard time. God gave rest throughout all those regions. Now, how does God do this? Well, he removes the opposition. Now then, how does he move opposition? Now, I'm sure that you could make a longer list than I've made here, but I've just chosen three tonight. I'm perhaps thinking that they are enough. You can have the kind of opposition. Well, you can take any opposition you like now, and how God can deal them in three ways that I have here. Sometimes he will remove a person. Sometimes he will have him reborn or reformed. Sometimes he restores. And I'll give you examples, if you like, of each one. If you'd like to look with me at Acts chapter 12, just a page or so ahead, and look at verse 18, and look to verse 25. 18 to begin with, I'll read for you. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what has become of Peter. That's the background scene there. When Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. They came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, when they fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Notice that word multiply there. Now, that's one way that God will deal with opposition. He removes it. This man set himself up as a god. He really felt that he was that. There was many a Caesar, king of the Romans, very often, where they would insist that they worshipped Caesar. Caesar was God. And here was a man who thought he was so beautiful and magnificent and arrayed himself in such a way and raised his voice so powerfully that the people to please him shouted that, and he really believed it. And he brought glory to himself and not to God. And he must have done it in a very sinful way, so that the Lord Jesus Christ smote him, and he died a most terrible and undignified death. Now, God sometimes removes his enemies like that. And I think that is important to remember, that the enemies of God might tremble at opposing the work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He doesn't always do that. Here's an example, if you like, of restoration. There was a disciple, who was a very big, powerful, and a strong man. And he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, or he liked him very much, and came to love him. And his name was Simon Peter. And then there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ, if ever he needed friends, he needed them then. When his disciples were very frightened, that at least Peter hadn't run away, he was there. But he denied him. And he denied him three times. He said he had no idea who they're talking about. He had no idea, didn't know his voice, didn't know his teaching, anything. He denied him completely. And then the Lord turned and looked upon him. And that's that episode there. Then if you remember, we mentioned, I think, last week or some recent time, I forget now. And the Lord Jesus Christ was standing by the shores of the lake, and they were fishing. And then John recognized the Saviour and said, It is the Lord. And Peter waded to the shore. And then the Lord said to him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said, Lord, I like you. Then he said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these things? He said, Lord, thou knowest that I like thee. That's how the Greek goes now. Then the Lord Jesus Christ said, All right, Simon, son of Jonas, do you like me? He said, Really, you know that I like thee. But eventually, after a long time, when he has himself suffered a great deal, he writes his epistles to the churches that are, and to the Christians that are scattered. And he says these words, whom having not seen, ye love. And he'd come from liking to loving. But in any case, even before he'd come to that full loving of the Lord Jesus Christ very mercifully and very kindly said to him, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. It's an amazing thing. And see now, you might have said, well, who shall we have, Lord? Who shall we have now as one of your main apostles and main preachers? Let's see who's the most reliable amongst them. And we'll examine them. We'll start with the tallest. There's Peter there. Well, you can't depend upon Peter. He's always ready to jump to say things. But the Lord might say, but he said some pretty wonderful things. Don't you remember how he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, he was all talk. He said great things, but see, he denied thee. And that shows that he was really like, he was all talk. There was nothing in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't argue like that at all. He restored him. And he didn't restore him and say, well, because you are my disciple, I restore you, and because you're repentant, I restore you. Now, I had a very good job in mind for you. I really had a great deal for you to do. But I can't give you that now, but I won't disown you. No, he still allows him to do the work he had for him. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. So God sometimes restores those who have caused a great deal of trouble. Can you imagine the damage that the denial caused? Can you? Can you think for a moment what it would mean? Imagine if this should happen now in the evangelical churches today. If one of the leading evangelical people, think of whom you like, to stand up and say, I deny Christ. I don't know him. I reject his miracles. Can you imagine what a devastating effect it would have upon all of us? We would all be dismayed, wouldn't we? We would all be very, very disappointed, and the weak would tremble. And the world would be able to laugh and say, see the Christians, even their leaders are fearful. Even their leaders deny their Saviour. Well, that would be a terrible thing. And we would say, well, even if this person repents, we're not giving him a job again. But the Lord thinks in a way above our thinking. He says to us in one part of Scripture, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. They are the ways that are above. They are the thoughts that are above. They're the ways of God. And so in his mercy and his kindness, he says to Simon Peter, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. There's two ways. With Herod, he removed him. With Peter, who caused untold damage because it was damaged from within, he restores him. And with the Apostle Paul, who was as murderous as Herod, and as heavy-handed maybe as Peter, cruel and cunning could be because of his very intelligence. But what did he do with this man? He laid hold upon this man's soul. And at midday, he said to King Agrippa, do you remember in chapter 26? At midday, as I was traveling to Damascus, and I saw a light that was brighter than the shining of the sun, and a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And a miracle happens in the life of Saul, and we know him by his Greek name of Paul. And so he becomes Paul the Apostle, and a very wonderful and a valiant soldier for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But can you see what I'm saying? That God deals with situations. Very often we can be very fearful. There can be a time of fierce adversity, fierce opposition, fierce persecution, whatever it may be, a terrible time. And you might say, well, will God do anything? Yes, well, God will. How would you and I have dealt with these things? With Herod, we might have hidden ourselves in dens and caves, and that kind of things, but the only thing we could do. And perhaps if there were any kind of democracy or voting, we'd vote against him next time. That's about the only thing we could do. If it was Simon Peter who had failed within the church, then we would say, well, we will have him disciplined, and so that he will no longer be regarded as an apostle. And he was also an elder, remember. So we'll no longer have him like that, so we'll have him disciplined so that he will no longer be able to exert authority, and that the world will know that we are not having those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ as having any position in our church. And then we might say, what would we do with Paul? Well, Paul, we could take as an example as a person who has a nominal religion, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and we could quite healthily oppose him and say, well, he's not of our own lot, we can't discipline him, but energetically we reject what he says and we would preach against him. Those are the three kind of things we would do. But what does God do? He removes Herod, he restores Peter, and he gives a rebirth and a reformation to Paul. In all his dealings, he is great and he is good, so that nothing will hinder the spiritual mathematics of God, the multiplication. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now, because of that, they were able to do certain things that were perhaps a little difficult for them before. Well, one of them at least. Well, here is the first one. And they were edified. Now, what does this mean? It means there was a time for them to learn. As it was, they could only just about desperately believe and desperately hang on to their faith. That's about all they could do almost. But now there was a respite. There was time for them to meet together and to worship at ease and to be able to adore God. There was time for their leaders to speak about the things that they remembered the Lord had said. There were letters that had come from the various disciples or apostles as well. They were able to read these and copy them out and have them reread amongst other groups as well. They were able to do this kind of thing. There's a time of rest, a time of respite, and it is a time where we should take full use of that time and redeem that time so that we do not waste it. I feel in my heart, I'm not pretending to try to be a prophet or anything like that, but I feel that we are having a kind of a respite before a time of adversity, and that we should do all that we can now, that we should be edified in the things of God, and should we lay in store in our minds and in our hearts the word of God itself and the truths of God, and that we should grow in these things. Now, what is edification? Well, in chapter 2, 46, you remember, we looked at this verse. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, what exactly is all that? Well, I'm not saying that I'm being exhaustive on what I'm doing tonight, because we've looked at this verse before. Well, obviously, there was worship there. And if you remember the old word, the old form of that word is worth-ship. And so that's the person that you're giving your attention to is worthy. Worth-ship, worship. And so that they gave time to the worship of God. Now, what exactly is worship? Now, we cannot do it without using words, because we are the people that put concepts into some articulate form. We use words, it's important to us, but that we worship God and that we can sing these words, we can listen to these words, it is mainly, of course, an attitude of heart and of mind as well, where we actually adore God and meditate upon his holy person. We do that as well. And we do this together very often. We can assist one another as we sing a hymn together. It's very lovely to sing a hymn on your own, but it's wonderful to see that there are other people who want to sing the same hymn with you, and that you're agreed on the great truths that you're singing. You're singing them because you're very happy, because music is a happy thing, and it is meant that we are putting words to this kind of lilting way, showing our joy, and it is an expression that a human being has of saying that he is pleased, and so we put it to music, and so we sing, and we worship God. We do it with dignity, we do it worthily, because we are worshipping God. He did that. There's a breaking of bread, and that is a reminder that's of the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there would be all its full implications of what that would mean to them. It would mean that they would be concerned about being right with one another. You might wonder, well, how can I say that so readily? Well, you look at that last little phrase, singleness of heart. They'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. One of the secrets of this early church is that there was this unity of spirit, singleness of heart. What exactly is that? Well, have you ever heard people say, we were of one mind? Well, that's a very powerful thing, isn't it? When you're able to say, well, what do you mean you're of one mind? We are all perfectly agreed. That is, in the dissenting voice amongst us, we are perfectly agreed that this is the way, and this is the way in which we will walk, and this is what we will do, of one mind. Singleness of hearts, however, is a very beautiful thing, because it involves more than the mind. It involves the totality of our being, in a sense, our innermost being, and our hearts, and our desires towards God, and that there should be a simplicity and a purity there, a singleness of hearts. I like to think of that on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. I suppose that which symbolizes it to me is when we get up to sing, not the hymns so much, although I'm sure it's true in the hymns, but when we stand up to greet God in a way. In the morning we sing that paraphrase of scripture, come let us to the Lord our God. And then in the evening, what is it now? I sing it so often that I forget. We love the place of God wherein thine honor dwells. Now, to me, that is something very precious in the service, where we've all come together, and there's that lovely moment that I wouldn't miss, you know, and I wouldn't want to miss, that we all stand, and we're all doing one thing. We are lifting up our hearts to God. We're returning to Him. We're coming to Him. We love the very place where the word is preached. And before anything else is said, before anything else is done, that we bring worship to Him, worship, and we adore Him. And there is a singleness of heart, simplicity of word, singleness of purpose, and we worship God. In a way, we are talking about the heart of revival, aren't we? That's really what we're talking about. As these people understood these things, in that there was a lovely ease between them. Not that they didn't have differences. If they had differences, as you know in the book of Acts, they're honest enough about it, and they have them aired, they bring them, and they discuss them, but it never is allowed to interfere with that oneness and with that unity and with that simplicity and singleness of hearts. That's one thing they did during the time of rest, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and that verse, or back to this one, the Lord had the church had rest throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. Now, what else is there? There is, and walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, what exactly is that? Would you feel with me that this is something rather wonderful in a way, that we are in danger of losing? But when there are times of revival, that there seems to be a restoration of this. A fear of God. Now, I know that this is not really a very popular thing to mention, because I do not want it in any way to intrude upon the thought of the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God. All that is also true. We might talk about the wrath of God for unbelievers, but how can we talk about believers walking in the fear of God? What exactly do we mean by that? Well, I've often quoted to you this hymn, and I suppose it is the best hymn to quote when we talk about this. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. You know the hymn. How dread are thine eternal ears, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. O how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Full of awe, awful purity. It's a very thoughtful hymn. There is nothing flippant about it at all. Now, I'm not saying that is the only kind of hymn that we can have. There are other kinds of hymns There's nothing wrong in singing a little hymn that goes, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice," perfectly all right. Or we march into Zion, the beautiful city of God, when it's the appropriate kind of little tune. That's all right. But those hymns never moved me as deeply as this kind of hymn. And especially that verse that talks of how dread are thine eternal ears, or how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. It's a strange kind of balance there, where you have a love and a confidence of God on the one hand, and a fear and a dread on the other. But it is not the fear and the dread of the unbeliever, it is a deep and profound respect, and more than respect, you are remembering that it is with God with whom you have to do. And the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us of that and says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In one way, I fear next Sabbath morning's text. It is an important one. I don't know if you have noticed what's coming. I'm sure you must have. But can you imagine how I feel as the one who will have to preach on it, if God wills it? Remember, we came to verse 9, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians 5. Shall I read you that? Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And that seemed a nice little happy resting place, isn't it? Where we could finish last Sabbath morning's message, where it's a lovely thought that we might live a life which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. But it doesn't finish there. It would be all right if all I had to do was to draw out a program and say, well, I'll include God. And I'll try and please God, and I'll see how much time I can give him. I'll see how much devotion I can give him, and what my attitudes will be, and what I shall have for myself. And we think that we draw out the program, and we make a terrible mistake. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Remember that we live this life in this mortal body. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's as a believer. That there is a time where God will call us accountable, although we are redeemed and that we are saved and nothing will take our salvation away from us. Yet nevertheless, for every second of the time that you and I have been reborn and redeemed and belong to God, that we are accountable for every word and every thought and every deed before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that is something that is very often glided over. Now then, we mustn't do that or stress it at the expense of our complete justification in Christ, in that there is nothing that will sever us from the love of God in Christ. There is nothing that will take our salvation away from us. Yet nevertheless, there will be a great deal to be said regarding the good and the bad that we have done as Christians. And we shall stand exposed before God for that. That is an important thing to remember. It's important to remember, if a person is a Sunday school teacher, that he's careful in how he teaches the children in his charge. It's important to remember if we are debating something, and that we are not going to win the argument because we don't want to lose it, but that we are debating in order to find out what the truth is and willing to admit our error if we are wrong, whatever it may be. You see what I mean by that? Because we are accountable in the day of Christ. You can think of a myriad illustrations of that kind. So there is a sense where you can say, amen indeed, oh how I fear the living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee nevertheless with trembling hearts and penitential tears. That is there. There is this strange kind of paradox in a way, where we have a confidence and a joy on the one hand, and a fear and a dread and an awe on the other, because it is with God we have to do. That is why we must jealously guard how we deal with the word of God, how we preach the whole counsel of God, how we must be careful what we allow in this sphere of things, because they are the very things of God himself, and we are answerable. And so, if we are anything as sensible as the early church, we will walk in the fear of the Lord. So, when they chose deacons, they chose them fearing God. When they chose elders, they chose them fearing God. When they chose pastors, they chose them fearing God. When they allowed those to preach the word of God, they only allowed those whom they thought that God had called to do so, fearing God. And no man would go unless God sent him, fearing God. And yet men went, but they went because they were sent by God. And so that there is a tremendous confidence here, and yet a great care. It's as if a person is saying, now what is the right thing? And they spiritually consider it, and they bring it before the church. Then when it is decided, and they know it's right, then their confidence is tremendous. Because no one can question them. Because the church is with them. Because the people of God are with them. Can you see the lovely pattern of it all? And what a powerful and what a strong thing the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We live today in a hopelessly indisciplined age, and where we have to try somehow, out of the mess and the chaos of the denominational backgrounds that so many different kinds of evangelicals belong to, somehow or another, we've got to bring some kind of order and some kind of rightness in it all. Yet we too, in the age that we live in, must walk in the fear of the Lord, doing that which is right and well-pleasing in his sight. That's the negative side of it. The positive side is this wonderful thing in Colossians 3, verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. The secrets of right behavior in whatever sphere of service you are, and everyone will have a sphere. That is, if you are a Christian, you have the privilege of witnessing. That's one form of preaching. And you also, if you are chosen of God to preach in a more definite way, then if you are chosen and aided by the church in this, you are able to do it heartily, to witness individually, heartily, without any embarrassment, without any shame, because you know that you are right. You're absolutely confident about it, and you know that you belong to God, and that men that don't believe, they are fools. And the people who believe are the sensible ones. And to be absolutely convinced about that. And you know, when a church is like that, nothing can move them. They become a very powerful thing. But it does mean that we walk in the fear of the Lord. And that means this, you see, in Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Now, why does he put that there in that epistle? Well, I believe it's for this reason. You can do a Christian work unto men or to yourself, which is the same thing. And if you're offended or hurt in some way, you'll be able to find out if your work was not in vain. You know what it says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15? That you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, if your labor is in man, it is in vain, all right, even if it is in the church of Jesus Christ. So, if a person speaks like this, that after all I've done, if you suddenly hurt me, and I turn around and say, now look, I've given the best years of my life. I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done the other. What am I doing? I'm regarding it as a human activity for human beings and for my own glory. And it doesn't even register in heaven. It counts for absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. That's why, really, I feel, you know, that in general meetings, I don't think we actually do it, but I know that in presbytery meetings, after the presbytery, there'll be so many thanks. People would thank people for the tea. And then somebody else would come and thank you for thanking you for thanking for the tea. And then thanking them for thanking, for thanking, for thanking for the tea. Now they asked me once only, and I got up and said, thank you for the cup of tea and the biscuit, and sat down. Well, I couldn't think of anything else to say. And I didn't bother to ask anybody to thank me for thanking, which I felt perhaps as a nice change at least. There's no need to thank, is there? There's no need. I can understand, you see, there's one minister that I know, that he refused to have a farewell service. He refused, absolutely. He'd given fantastic service to that church. from, you know, our view of looking at things, and from heaven, I'm sure. And he chose not to, not in any way, because he didn't want to take any thanks. All thanks belonged to God. That's important to remember. Thanks belong to God. Now then, we do things not unto men. Why do you labor for Christ? If you visit the sick, why do you do so? Well, you're visiting them, of course, because you feel for them, obviously, but you're doing it because you love God. And therefore, you're silent about it, and there's no need to boast about it. You did it as unto the Lord. And if we behave in that way, then it becomes a very beautiful thing. And the minister and the elders haven't begun to become almost neurotic at the time of meetings, and have we left anybody out? How many churches have been rent in twain because somebody has been left out? That's right, isn't it? You know, that kind of thing. Oh, I wasn't thanked. They left me out. And then some people say, we don't, now this is another wrong attitude, we don't thank anybody in case we leave anybody out. That's no good either. We don't thank because it's a privilege to serve. Do you see the difference? We do things as unto the Lord, and it is our privilege. Now then, we walk in the fear of the Lord, and it means in a practical way that we do things not unto men, but we do them unto the Lord. Then there's another little phrase in this respite period. They were edified in the things of God. They walked in the fear of the Lord, which was a very hearty and a healthy and a happy thing, by the way, because they knew that they were on the right road, the right way, in doing the right things in the right way at the right time. That's what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. Otherwise, we dither along doing all sorts of things, silly things, foolish things, odd things, and achieving nothing. But when we do it in the fear of the Lord, the right way, in the right time, and doing it for Him, and having no regrets, having no little quibbles in our hearts, thinking, was I correct, was I right, should I have done it this way, should I have done it the other way, our hearts are open before God, and we're able to say, thank you, Lord, for the privilege, it was done as unto Thee. And the comforts of the Holy Ghost. Now, the comfort of the Holy Ghost, the word often is used, strengthener, comforter. We know the person of the Holy Ghost, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you might wonder, what does it mean? And the comfort of the Holy Ghost. How many comforts are there? Well, there is one, we are told in the Epistle to the Romans, when His Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God. I reckon that's a comfort, don't you? That sometimes when you feel perhaps in the work that you're in, it's all right for us to be in this little room here tonight as believers, as Christians, and loving the Lord and able to have a time of friendship and fellowship and talk afterwards, and a very nice and a healthy thing. And then we scatter and we live in streets where there may not be another Christian, or there may be just one. You go to an office where you may have other Christians, but more than likely you'll be the only one, or whatever little circle it is, and certainly the majority of the people we meet will be unbelievers. And then in the midst of that, how do you feel? The comfort of the Holy Spirit, that His Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God. Just the knowledge of that. I'm sure there are many in prison in Russia today who have everything to be miserable about, speaking from a human point of view, and yet they will rejoice. Why? Because suddenly one will say, do you know what happened to me now? His Spirit witnessed with my spirit that I am a child of God. And then another one will say, do you know the same thing happened to me? His Spirit witnessed with my spirit that I am a child of God. And so that they would rejoice in that great comfort that something had been done. In their hearts, no one can call Jesus Christ Lord other than by the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit in convicting us of sin and quickening us and bringing us to a knowledge of grace. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. It's another comfort too. And He will teach you. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, He will bring all things in to remembrance, things that you will thought that you've forgotten, verses that you thought you'd only half learnt, and you need them, and He will refresh your mind and quicken your understanding and bring them vividly to you. He will do that to you, and He will comfort you in that way. He will remind you of a truth. You may be going through a time of particular loneliness and hardship, and even surrounded with Christians. There may be nobody who really can enter into your situation, and yet the Holy Spirit can comfort you and remind you of the grace of God, and remind you of the great truth, and remind you of the resources at your disposal. All that he can do for you. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. And there's another one. The primary work of the Holy Ghost always has been to glorify Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said that he would be sent on earth for a particular purpose. He is here. And his purpose is this, that we might learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might learn to serve him, that we might learn to be like him, that we might believe in him as the Son of God, that we might love his life and desire to live like him, that we might know the meaning of his cross and be immersed in the redemption that is found there, that we might look with joy at the resurrection and look forward to that physical resurrection that we too one day shall know. All those things are the comforts of the Holy Ghost. There is another too. It is the Holy Spirit that often enables us and gives us grace and strength to go on. All these things are the comforts of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this verse now. There have been a time of persecution which God deals with accordingly. Sometimes he removes the cause. Sometimes he takes hold of the person and restores that person. And sometimes he takes hold of the person and he reforms them. But he deals with them. He is never inactive. Now when people tell me they believe in a sovereign God, I get very depressed. Because very often it means a God that's in a box and finished with. I believe in a sovereign, active God. He is not an inactive God. He's a very industrious God. You remember that hymn, well, we often sing it, but I think it's a glorious example of the sovereign, active God. You remember, immortal, invisible God, only wise. Well, look at listen to this verse. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Now look at those words. Unresting, he never gets tired. Unhasting, he's never late. Unhasting, and silent as light, he doesn't make a big commotion about it. Nor wanting, never short of materials. Nor wasting, neither does he despise things that you and I would throw by. Thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. That kind of a God. This God is a sovereign, active God. He is always on the move. Do you remember there is a psalm where it says that the keeper of Israel neither slumbereth nor sleeps. Remember that? We get tired. And however much we may be looking after a loved one sometimes, and we desire to keep awake. You had that experience, I've had it. And I can think of occasions when I only wish that the body were not so frail. And where we've stood by a loved one, and the loved one has been sick or in pain, and you wish you could keep awake and you can't. And your eyes are getting heavy and your body is heavy. And you sleep and your head nodding like that, and you feel so disappointed in yourself because you want to be awake. The very frailty of your flesh. So you had to have somebody else to take over, or you have a few hours sleep and then come back again. And God can keep it up. He can keep it up all the time. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's that kind of a God. He's a wonderful God. He's a sovereign, active God. Now he gave the church a time of respite. He allowed persecution, a time of respite, and he dealt with Saul in this particular case, and he transformed that man, a man that the church would have discarded and said, put him on the rubbish dump, put him away, remove him, we don't want him, they feared him. God said, no, he is my chosen vessel. And dear old Ananias said, brother Saul. Beautiful, wasn't it? And eventually, the remainder of the church came to love him. Do you remember the Christians at Ephesus? After he'd been there for 3 years and he was leaving, And he preached to them the whole counsel of God, and he's warning them about ravenous wolves, people that will come with the gospel, with variations, and all sorts of little things extra to it. And he said, be careful of them, because they will deceive your very souls. They listened to what he was saying, and you can see that they did from later scriptures. But they fell upon his neck and wept, because they would see his face no more. They loved him. They loved him who once they feared. They delighted in that one who once they were terrified at the very sound of his name. What miracles God can do with a person. So with Saul, he removed the obstacle in one way in Saul and made him a chosen vessel. What happens then in this time of respite? Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. That is, the churches that had the rest were multiplied. Now, what's being multiplied there? Was it just the Christians? I think it's a bit more. They were having a multiplication of churches as well as Christians. Not only were believers being added daily to the church, and it wasn't just additions, remember, but multiplications, but there was a multiplication of churches. They were springing up here, there, and everywhere. That is what God was doing. Now then, how big should a work be? How big should a revival be? How long should a revival last? How long or bitter should a persecution be? Leave that in the hands of God. I would never say or dare say a church is too small or a church is too big, because it is his size. I would never dare say how many are or are not in heaven, because he has his measurements and his numbers. I wouldn't dare say, because God is sovereign and God is supreme. Listen to these examples. 5,000 were converted in a meeting. Far too many. Far too many. Can't cope with 5,000. Ridiculous. Would you say that? You can't say it, because God chose to save 5,000, and that's it. So what do you do? Get a bigger building. And that's that. And then he got hold of Philip. He said, I've got something for you, Philip. Philip rubbing his hands. Great job for me. Puts him in a desert. He said, there he is. He's reading Isaiah. Remember, he did this the other week. Go on, talk to him. And one man is saved. And Philip said like this, what a waste of time. What a waste of energy. With my gifts and my talents, and you ask me to speak to one man? Not at all. God's one. God's 5,000. God's numbers. You see, we are not in charge of the campaign. God is. We are just privates in the army. Right? That's all. We don't organize a strategy at all. Now, what is our part? Our part is singleness of heart. Our part is to be faithful to God and faithful to each other. Our part is to go on, whether it is in time of persecution or time of revival or a time of respite or whatever it may be. Our part is to go on fearing the Lord, loving the Lord, worshipping God, singleness of hearts, and being obedient to all that is required of us, remembering that we are accountable for every moment of our redeemed life in the day of Christ. And thus we go on. It is a great privilege. It is a great responsibility. It is also very exciting and very wonderful. I don't know if you felt like I felt last Sabbath morning. It was a new feeling for me, I must say. Normally, that's on a Sunday morning when I wake, I feel that I want to run 100 miles. Well, you know I couldn't, for obvious reasons. But I feel I'd like to run 100 miles. I can never, how ever am I going to cope? How dare I go to that pulpit? What rights have I got to go to that pulpit? If anybody suggests that I got a heavy cold and I shouldn't go, then I'm convincing myself I'm healthy and I've got to go. I don't know, there's no pleasing me. You know, well, that's how one feels. And Satan comes and tempts one to despair. It was different this last Sunday morning. You know, I couldn't get to church quick enough. Really now, it's like that. I've heard breakfast is so slow. Why didn't they get a move on? Why had we to wait till 11 o'clock before we start? That's how I felt. I'd like it like that, always. I don't suppose we can always be the same because we are such fickle creatures. And all sorts of things affect us. You know? But it was lovely. I'd like it sometimes, if not always. But wouldn't it be wonderful if that eagerness could be restored in the hearts of the church again, Church of Jesus Christ, that we're eager to learn, eager to love, eager to serve, and eager to do, but according to his will, loving him and fearing him with deepest, tenderest fear and love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we thank thee for the joy of being here tonight and of knowing about our brothers and sisters many centuries before us, and yet exactly the same, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. They lived in frightening days. We too live in frightening days. They had very little organization to go by then. They hadn't yet so organized themselves. And we too, O Lord, live in a day of disorder. But, O Lord, they learned to walk loving and fearing thee and respecting thee. O grant to us that simplicity and that honesty and that purity of faith, that our Christian faith might be a clean and a committed and a lovely thing. O Lord, help us and grant us grace to do this for the sake of